Luke chapter 9 this morning. As we continue our study through that gospel, as we answer the question, who is Jesus? For some, he's simply a five-letter word you use to express discontent or displeasure. But we know he is more than that, and that's what Luke is trying to describe for us. Luke chapter 9, we're at verse 18. On the front of your bulletins every Sunday morning, I don't even have it with me. Here it is. Or I thought I had it with me. It describes our mission. It's said by many churches in many different ways. Why are we here? Why are you here? Not just in church, but why do you exist? This is a fundamental question of life, isn't it? And it's a fundamental question for the church. What's the point of it all? Well, I think we've tried to encapsulate it in a phrase that you look at every Sunday morning, or at least it's in front of you every Sunday morning. And what does it say? Helping people know and follow Jesus Christ. Do you realize that every week as you leave this place, you are on mission? That is your mission, to help people know and yourself to follow Jesus Christ. You can sum up the purpose of your life in that statement. It's your mission. It's what you're about. And so I ask myself the question, is that what I'm about? The mission of helping people follow Jesus Christ, pointing people to Jesus, and becoming more like him myself. That word we can encapsulate in another word, and that is discipleship. We are to make and be disciples. That's the theme of this morning's text. As we're talking in Luke chapter 9 about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, that which Jesus came to institute, and this morning we want to look at what it means to actually participate in the life of that kingdom. I think it's summarized by what we have in the front of our bulletins every week. But we want to take a particularly closer look at that this morning. What does it in fact mean to be a disciple and to participate in the kingdom? Luke 9, at verse 18, reading to verse 27. If you have your Bibles, you can read along with me, or it'll be on the screen this morning to read along. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, and saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." question, what does it mean to participate in the life of the kingdom of God? Simply, I would suggest to you from this text two requirements for participation in the kingdom. The one is more obvious than the one that we're quite familiar with. The second one might actually shock you a little bit in terms of what it really means to participate in kingdom life. And I'm sure all of us here this morning are interested in doing just that. What does it mean to be a member, a participant in the kingdom of God? And I would remind you that there are two options. Options of being in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of the enemy, the devil, Satan, this world. There are two options. You're in one kingdom or you're in the other kingdom. One, Jesus said, are few that find it. The other one is the majority road. But we're interested in the kingdom. Number one, what is the requirement for participation in the kingdom? First of all, a recognition of Jesus as the Christ. A recognition of Jesus as the Christ. Now, a few things I would draw to your attention here as we go through the text. First of all, we have in verse 18, the key question. The key question. It comes from Jesus himself. It says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, and we'll just stop there just for a moment and to recognize that our Lord didn't do anything without first communing with his Father through prayer. Which tells me that if Jesus considered prayer to be important, maybe, just maybe in my life, I should be praying. If Jesus considered prayer indispensable, how is it for me? Can I get on my Christian life and really experience the fullness of God working through me if I'm not in prayer? The answer is probably not. So just a little aside there as we get into the main theme of the story here. But it begs a question. If Jesus had to pray, is it any less important for us? While he's praying and out of the prayer comes a question he has and poses for his disciples. And I would suggest to you that it is the most important question in the history of this world. There is no question that is more important than the question that Jesus asked his disciples and is stated for us in verse 18. He says, who do the people say that I am? Later he says to Peter, who do you say that I am? Is there a more important question than the question, who is Jesus? That's the theme of the whole book. I think it's centralized in this question that Luke attempts to answer. Who is Jesus? Because everyone who lives since that day has to answer that question when confronted with him. What do we do with Jesus? His life, his claims, the story about him. What do we do with him? Good question. And when all is said and done, that is the ultimate question. Now, who do the crowds say that I am? Secondly, so we have the key question. We have various opinions in verse 19. Various opinions. They said, and this goes back to just the previous chapter or earlier in this chapter when Herod is wondering who Jesus is as well, right? And we're told at that time that people identify Jesus in the same way, and it's reiterated for us now later in this chapter. While some say he's Elijah because Elijah was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would come. That's one of the answers. Some suggest he's John the Baptist who has had his head cut off and now he has been reincarnated in Jesus. And some say, well, he's another one of the prophets who has risen from the dead. In other words, he's a great teacher. He's a prophet. He's an extraordinary man. If you ask the average person today, who's Jesus Christ, that is exactly what they would say to you. Oh, some great teacher, some great rabbi, some great prophet from the past. Even what we would call to be false religions will claim that. If you ask Muslims who Jesus was, they would say, oh, he was a great prophet. They wouldn't deny that. People see him today as a great moral teacher. I was just watching television yesterday, and I don't know where I, the program, or maybe I saw it online or wherever it was, but they're talking about, it was an ad, talking about the golden rule. Well, where do we get the golden rule from? The lips of our Lord. And I remember it was a Mormon ad. They also believe something about Jesus, but they don't believe the same thing that we believe about Jesus. Right? So people have various opinions. So most people will have a high regard for Jesus. No one will say, oh, he was an idiot. Right? People respect him. He's kind of in the category with Mother Teresa and Gandhi. Upstanding gentleman, we can learn lots of things from what he said. And so don't think most people out of hand dismiss him, but they will redefine him. Various opinions. Bottom line, great man, messenger from God, but he is only a man like you and me. Thirdly, Peter's confession. Peter's confession in verse 20. Then he said to them, Jesus to the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And I think he asks that question to each one of us here again this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? It's a personal question. And I would suggest to you as we go through this, a question that will address your eternal destiny. It's an important question. You never know, as we were reminded again this morning through, you know, I was in my office and this tragic news comes into the office, and many people know this young man now who has died tragically. And I said, Lord, how does this relate? And again, not specifically, but generally speaking, you just never know, do you? You do not know that you will be here next Sunday. You don't know. I have done many funerals in my life. Very few of those people expected to have died that week. Some older, some younger. Done lots of tragedies. Christians, non-Christians. But you don't know. And so it is a question at the end of the day that is really significant, because we've got to answer this question. And default doesn't count. Right? Just sort of waiting on it. Or not having an opinion on it. But Jesus now asks the disciples, as he asks us, who do you say that I am? You is in the emphatic in the original language, where you put words in the sentence would determine an emphasis. And Jesus is in effect saying, well, these people say this and this and this. You, but you, who do you say that I am? That's the point. There's an emphasis here. What about you? And so we ask that of each individual here this morning. You. Who do you say that I am? It's an individual question. It requires a personal answer. I don't care what the crowd think. What do you think? What do you say? And so one day we will stand before the Lord and we will be there having given an answer. And that's what all that will matter, is the answer to that question. When you were here, how did you answer that question? Someone said the knowledge of Christ is always a personal discovery, not the passing on of a report and learnt from other people. You must personally come to a conclusion on this matter. Who do you say that I am? It's between you and God. And when I stand before God, I will stand there alone, having given an account for my answer to that question. Well, the answer, Peter says to him, you are the Christ of God. Now, that's not an insignificant answer, because Peter goes past the point in saying, you're another prophet. No, he says, you're the Christ. It's the Greek equivalent, Christos, of the Old Testament term Mashiach. We get Messiah from it, which literally means you are the anointed one. You are the one that all of the scriptures have been pointing, toward. You are the Messiah. You are the one that Israel was looking for. You are the son of David. You are the promised one. You are the hope of Israel. Back in Matthew chapter 16, we have a parallel account. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Jesus, it says, comes to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who people say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. Now he expands upon it. The Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You are Messiah, the Son of God. And then Jesus says to him, the only way you can come to this conclusion is if God reveals it to you. You see, no one can even come to that understanding unless the Holy Spirit actually speaks to the heart and says, reveals to your heart that he is who he said he was. Otherwise, as the Apostle Paul talks about, there's a blindness over people's eyes. It's like you can explain it till you're blue in the face, but they just don't get it. That's why it's so important that we realize that for people to come to faith, to an acknowledgement of who Jesus is, it's not simply about having a clever enough argument or about having a fancy strategy or a technique. You can get a lot of users, but that doesn't mean you're going to get Christians. This requires the Spirit of God to do a work in people's hearts, that we would help them, that they would come to an understanding and answer this question correctly. A book in my library, it's been very influential in many churches, but the thesis of it is just simply wrong. It drives much of the movement of saying, well, how do we just get people to come here, and how do we win people to Christ? And essentially it comes down to this philosophy that says anyone can be won to Christ if you just find the key to his heart. Now that sounds really good, doesn't it? So we go around trying to find keys to people's hearts. But is that what Jesus said? Anyone can come to me if we just find the key to how he's going to come to me. That's blatantly false. That's why our techniques and our strategies or whatever, although we want to do them, we want to be friendly, we want to have programs and ministry that would be drawing and attractive to people. We want to be positive witnesses that would shine the light, and when new people come to the church, we want to be friendly to them and tell them where the bathroom is, right? And we don't ignore people. I get all that stuff. But at the end of the day, that doesn't convert anyone. It is the Holy Spirit touching people's hearts that turns them to an understanding of who the Messiah is. It reveals their need of a Savior, and it reveals that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come to die for them and their sin. But only God can do that. And so I'd say the greatest technique that we can possibly engineer in terms of the life of the church is to actually pray for people that God would open their hearts to see. The greatest need of the church is not some new evangelistic strategy, although we should be evangelists. The greatest need of the church is to pray that people's hearts, so you have a neighbor or a friend or a coworker. Yes, we need to be opening our mouths. I get all that stuff. And we need techniques to be able to understand how to share our faith. But at the end of the day, and we've talked about this in the past, are we praying for them? Lord, open the door, and then Lord, give me an opportunity. But you need to touch their heart. We've got neighbors around us as well, and I've shared some of the opportunities that we have, and sometimes you're just at coffee with someone, but we need to be praying that God would open their hearts, that they would understand who Jesus is and their need for a Savior. Peter understood that. But Jesus said to Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own, right? You're just a dumb fisherman. But God delights in revealing himself to dumb fishermen. He revealed himself to this chicken farmer's kid. And I'm not that brilliant. You can ask my family. Anything that I am is by the grace of God. People are blind, but only the Lord can remove that veil. So who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He's the Son of David. He's the promised one. He's the Lord. He's the King. He's the one who came to carry the sin of the world because only God could carry the sin of the world. The problem, though, is that this understanding was not quite right for the disciples. They had a very political understanding. Oh, yeah, you're the Messiah. You're going to deliver Israel now from the oppression of the Romans, which is the reason for verse 21, and that is further clarification. What does it mean that Jesus is Messiah, that he is Christ? Further clarification. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Somebody say, well, aren't they supposed to share this stuff? No, not yet. Because people will have a false understanding of what this is. They didn't want, to march him right through and conquer Rome. That's not what it was about. And in fact, the disciples didn't even understand it yet. And so that's why he clarifies this for them, saying that this Son of Man, referring to himself in that term, that's a term out of Daniel, which has messianic connotations to it. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This is the role of the Messiah the first time he came, not the rulership of the world. And that they needed to understand before the kingdom could come. That's his mission. And he needed to be clear about what his messiahship entailed. And he repeatedly told this to them. This is what was going to happen. This was what was going to happen. But even when it was happening, they completely forgot. That's why even on the third day, they didn't expect a resurrection, although he had told them. But this is what the Messiah is about. It's about death for man's sin, but then victory over sin through resurrection. That's the role of Messiah. Yes, he will come again and rule. That's the second coming. But for now, this is what they needed to understand, and this is entry into the kingdom. The recognition of Jesus as that Messiah. Is he your Messiah? That's the question. Is he my Messiah, my Christ, my Savior, the one who died for me personally? And I can't answer it for you, and you can't answer it for your neighbor or for your kid. God has no grandchildren. Personal relationship. So that's number one. And we understand that, but often we stop there in terms of participation in the kingdom. Yes, I need to recognize Jesus as the Christ, and I got it. But there's more. Secondly, it not only involves recognition of Jesus as the Christ, but identification with Jesus and his cross. Identification with Jesus and his cross. Verses 23 to 27. It appears here that as Jesus continues to talk, that confession is not enough. What? I thought we were saved by faith and faith alone. Yeah, but this faith has to be demonstrated. If you really understand Jesus is Messiah and he is your Lord, that has implications for your life. There's evidence if I read these verses right. It's not adequate to simply confess Jesus as Messiah. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 29, the demons did that. Right? They knew who he was. They confessed that that's who he was. But they didn't submit to that. It was just purely lip profession. Well, this submission, this identification to him involves four things, and I would have you note them. First of all, in verse 23, I would have you see the price we must pay. The price we must pay. There is a cost, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in a book, there's a cost of discipleship. Being a Christian isn't simply saying, you know, signing a get out of hell free card and then going and doing your own thing. That's not Christianity. It involves life and commitment and submission. That's reflective that you really understand who he is. He now addresses the matter of discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus, to submit to his lordship, to participate in the life of the kingdom that we say that we're a part of? Words are easy, but it needs to be demonstrated by our lives. Well, Jesus relates two things here. First of all, self-denial. Self-denial. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Now, I'll share something from my own life. It's probably only true for me, but I find this hard. Now, you probably find it really easy to deny yourself, but I don't find that easy. Because everything in my nature, my human nature, wants to gratify myself. I'm the center of that little world, right? My dad would often say, I'm a Redicop, but I'm taking medication for it. That old nature just always wants to rear its head. It's hard to deny ourselves. But being in the kingdom necessitates self-denial. Following Christ is about losing myself. It's not about me anymore. He's the center. He's on the throne. He is my master. As exemplified by the Apostle Paul, who often refers to himself as he begins many of his epistles, as it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. But it's interesting that he uses that word servant. I was listening one time to a message by John MacArthur, and he made it really clear as he went through this to give us an understanding that that word servant is actually the Greek word doulos, which simply means common slave. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And the last time I checked, slaves didn't have any rights. They denied themselves because their rights were in serving the master. Now, our Lord is a good master, but it is required of us as his servants to submit to him. It's not about what I want anymore, but about what he wants. And so it's goodbye to my plans, my desires. One author said this, I thought it was kind of interesting. He said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. If you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. I'll tell you, I've noticed that in my life. I never in a million years thought I'd be the pastor of Richmond Alliance Church. Now, I'm not saying anything wrong with that, but you know, I had a, you know, you have your own trajectories. Before that, I never thought I'd be 15 years in mission. That which the RCMP referred to as dog patch. I don't know why. But it's not what I want. Now, hopefully my will now aligns with the Lord's, but I sometimes have my own plans and my own desires, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do this, right? One author said, there's nothing self-indulgent about being a Christian. It's his plans. That's what it means to be in his kingdom. He's the master. He is the Lord. And I can't answer what that is in your life as you can't in my life. But for sure, it's about obedience. That's for sure. That we do as he tells us to do. So we don't make our own rules. He says, this is what it means to serve and to follow me. Self-denial. Secondly, there's self-mortification. Self-mortification. This is kind of hard. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up his cross. Now, we've sanitized the cross. Right? It's a nice gold symbol. We wear it around our neck and we say we're Christians. And I get that. That's okay. It's an identification symbol. But I don't see many people wearing electric chairs around their neck. But that's what the cross was. It was a symbol of execution or a noose. Ooh, it's revolting. That's the point. His cross was the cross of atonement, which is different than our cross, but it symbolizes the same thing. It's a symbol of death to self, to take up your cross daily. It's another way of describing this self-denial. The cross is a symbol of death. One author put it this way: when a man from one of their villages took up a cross and went off with a little band of Roman soldiers, he was on a one-way journey. He would not be back. He would not be back. That's what it meant to carry the cross. The old man will not be back. Paul writes in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Some call that the great exchange. But it's no longer my life. That life, that old man is dead. Or we consider him to be dead. One scholar said, Christ's follower has died to a whole new way of life. That's what it means to be a part of the kingdom. And sometimes we just simply have to make choices. Whose kingdom am I in? Where is my priority? And sometimes it's not a decision between good things and bad things. It's a decision between best things and good things. It's a decision that we make regarding priorities. What's more important? Lots of good things I do. I could find a whole raft of other things to do instead of doing things for the Lord. And that whether that be in church life or in my personal life. But I always have to ask myself, is this the highest in terms of service for Christ, or am I serving myself? Even sometimes our kids can be our little gods, where they become higher than Christ, or our family members, or our friends, or our jobs, or our hobbies, or whatever it is. It's death to self, death to ego, death to pride, death to sin, and life in him and for him. And it means that I simply obey. I take his word seriously and I do what he tells me to do. In my attitudes, in my words, in my deeds, in my interests, in my money, in my time, he is my Lord. That's what it means to be in the kingdom, to participate in kingdom life. I'm reminded that Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount that many will come to him in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, look at all. And he said, I never knew you. It's tragic. See, it was all about them, not about him. And so I ask, not only is he your Savior, but is he your Lord? Do you submit to him as best you can in every area of your life as the Spirit gives you? Now, we all fall. We fall terribly short. But is that our heart's desire? It's just to pick up our cross. Now, there's that little word, daily. It's not like, 3 days a week, I'm going to be a good Christian. The other four, that's mine. Right? Every morning. All right. Pick up the cross. It's him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. And this is what he means. I serve my Lord today. Lord, what are your marching orders for me today? When I go to work, when I visit with my neighbor, when I'm engaged in private activity, what's your will? I want to fall. The price we must pay. Oh, by the way, this isn't because he wants to, he's not a celestial killjoy. This is a misnomer that people have with regarding the Christian faith. Oh, you're a Christian, what a drag of a life. You can't have any fun. This is living. I think of my kids. Sometimes, now they're older, now they're young adults, but you know what? Little kids, little problems. Big kids, big problems. But no, it's okay. But you try to guide them and try to straighten things out. And sometimes they don't think, this isn't, you think I want to wreck their lives? I want to make their lives the best they can be. And so sometimes I'll text them. I said, I'm not trying to wreck your life. I'm just trying to help you have a good life. Set the road, because I can see further. And that's the Lord with us. This take up the cross isn't because he wants to make it just miserable for us. Look at those little children of mine down there. How awful their lives are. And just give me great glee. No. He wants the best for you. This is living. Because he knows how to run the show. The price we must pay. Secondly, the promise Jesus gives. Verse 24. Forever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We'll take the first part in just a moment. But he says, the only way to life is death. That's the great irony. You want to live? Die. Because your life is a horrible mess. You're lost in your sin. You can find forgiveness and grace and life in me, but you can't hang on to yourself. They used to do experiments with monkeys, and they would have these little cages, right? And they would have a little banana at the end. And if they would put their hand in to get the banana, they couldn't take it out with the banana. But the problem is that monkey would starve to death and would die because the monkey would not let go of the banana. The monkey could be free if he would let go of the banana and get his hand out. So often we just hang on that banana. Won't let go. And the banana kills the monkey. John 12, 24 and 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life. The missionary Jim Elliot, many of you are familiar with his story of how he was martyred in the jungles of Ecuador, penned this line that I have learned many years ago. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so Jesus promises life if we die to self and live for him. But that's the only means to it. Thirdly, the penalty many face, verses 25 and 26. There's a corollary here. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, or he loses his soul, as another passage, a parallel passage says. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels, which speaks that he is coming again. And we will all stand one day before him. But he says, what good does it do to you if you hang on to all your stuff and at the end of the day you lose it anyway? Because you're going to die. And at the end of the day, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Right? You can't take it with you. It comes to an end. Jesus tells a story of the rich farmer. You know the story, right? He says, oh, I'm going to build some barns and put some grain in. Oh, man. Liver up. What did Jesus call that man? A wise and prudent monetary individual. He called him a fool. So short-sighted. Existential, we call that. Live for today. But it ends. One author said that he committed spiritual suicide. And so what are we living for? Whom are we living for? Self or Christ? The kingdom is about surrendering to him. Not as I will, but as you will, Lord. You take my today. Which is, again, is seen by our values, and it's indicated by our use of our time and our resources. That shows what's important to us. But at the end of the day, is destruction if you don't. And that's the unfortunate part of this conversation. There's life and then there's death. But we have a choice to make based upon what we do with Jesus. And then fourthly, in verse 24 or 27, we have a preview, which some will see. And that's for next week, a preview. He says, some of you standing here today are actually going to have a look, a preview into the kingdom that's to come. And he takes the disciples, and they go up on a mountain. They actually see Jesus in his glory. And then we're going to talk about that next week. What does glory going to look like? What is it that we're giving everything up for? And there's no comparison to what is to come. It's like investing. I'll tell a story, and with this, I'm through. It was about 8 or 10 years ago. I don't know if I've shared this story before or not, but I'm going to share it anyway because it fits. I used to be, I still am, but when satellite radio first came on out, I was a fan of radio and that kind of thing, and so my brother got me interested, and I bought a little satellite radio and got a little subscription in my satellite radio. And this is lots of fun. And I had XM. XM was better, in my opinion, than Sirius. But anyway, down the road, they realized that they couldn't have two satellite companies, and so they merged. And it was touch and go with respect to whether that satellite radio company, now called Sirius XM, would survive. And the stocks were down to 4 cents. I still remember seeing them on my computer screen. I said, I should invest a few dollars in those stocks. But the little voice said, Ron, you aren't called to call to play the stock market. You're called to pastor. Don't worry about stock. Because I could easily get sucked into that whole world. I have this obsessive personality, and that would take me down not a good road. So I said, no, I'm not going to. I'll save my $10,000 and not buy those 4 cent stocks. You know what they're worth today? $6.30. Ooh. $10,000 would have been now worth $1.5 million. I thought to myself, I didn't do that, but that's a little bit like, and that's not even, doesn't even, it's not comparable, but it's a little like, I'm willing to give up the 4 cents now for the $1.5 million to come. That's next week, the glory to come. And so, what do you do with Jesus? Have you surrendered to him? Confessed him as the Christ? Living for him? Anticipating what's to come? I trust that's true for you. If not, I'd love to talk to you afterwards to help set you straight on that. That's the great, that's why we're here, isn't it? And then you go into the world, and that's the mission. Helping people find and follow Jesus, the Christ. So that's this morning's sermon, find, follow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us so much, that you're willing to send your son to bring us into your kingdom as we were outside of it. May we first of all recognize you as the Christ, and then to follow you, to deny self, take up our crosses daily. Not because it's such a terrible life, but because you want to give us life, and that's what life in the kingdom is about. To trust and to follow the one who has given all for us. So we pray that you would take these few words and do something in our hearts to be better disciples and to make disciples around us, pointing people to the only one who can really help. We thank you. In his name we pray it. Amen. Let's